Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist draws to our attention here, very simply, the prospect of being examined by God, and the particular benefit that comes out of that examination. Searched by God that he might in due course walk with God in the way everlasting. Now David, for the title, tells us that he was the author to this particular psalm. He was very aware of the degree of knowledge that God had of him as he writes these words. As he begins the psalm, you will recognize in the opening verses of the Psalm 139, he draws our attention to the overwhelming consideration of the extent of God's knowledge of him. It is something that most who even sit in the house of God do not give attention to. It's something that we are not as conscious of continually as we ought to be. That here is a description of the degree of knowledge that the Lord has of you and of me at all times. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path. He uses a word there that's related to the old agricultural practice of winnowing the grain after it had been threshed. The separation of the chaff and the wheat. Oh, when the Lord examines, he separates the chaff from the wheat. The Lord knows that which is wheat and that which is chaff, that which is good and that which is useless. And of course, every time we come across that kind of analogy in the Word of God, we are reminded of the imagery that is used of the last great judgment when the Lord will come to do this very thing, to separate the wheat from the tares, as in the parables and the Gospels, to separate the wheat from the chaff. This is a common analogy of how God separates the pure from the impure, the wicked from among his own people. The Lord does know them that are his. He knows that which is good. He knows that which is refuse. And the psalmist was so conscious of this as he comes into the house of God and into the presence of God. Lord, you've looked at my life. You've separated the good from the evil. The Lord makes a clear distinction, as strong a distinction as between the grain and the chaff. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Not a thought, not a word, not an action. But the Lord knows. He goes on in the later verses to develop this thought to an amazing extent. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Even in the earliest days of his physical development, for this is what he's speaking of, in an embryonic stage. Even, he says, when those physical limbs weren't even present, yet, Lord, you knew me, you understood me, you saw me before I was formed in the womb, he says, or speaks of that in the verse 13. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, in an undeveloped state. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance, or which over a period of time were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Lord, you knew me. There is nothing about any of us that the Lord does not know. There is nothing that can be hidden from him. He says, even the night shall be light about me. What's done in the dark, God knows. that which is beyond human perception and human knowledge, the thoughts of the mind, of the heart. God knows. It's a sobering reality to consider, as the apostle wrote, that all things are naked and opened unto the eye of Him with whom we have to do. It's a sobering thing that I trust the Lord will make us more and more conscious of. That's what a fear of God involves. It involves a consideration that no matter where I am, what I am doing, God knows and sees. Sees beyond the surface, sees into the heart, sees into the mind. And as He sees, He assesses what He sees and determines whether it's good or evil, green or chaff, pronouncing a judgment upon what He sees in us. Now, with all this in mind, when we come consequently to the request and prayer at the end of the chapter, when David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me," he is not asking for the Lord to increase God's knowledge of him. It's not as if he's coming to the Lord and say, "Lord, have a look at me and see what you can learn about me." Because he's already powerfully conscious that the Lord knows all there is to be known about him. No, he has a different thought in mind entirely. He is seeking the Lord to look into his being and to reveal to David himself what God sees in David. That's what this prayer is about. Recognizing that God knows all there is to be known about him, he comes humbly to the Lord and says, in essence, "Lord, will you not teach me who I am? Will you not teach me what I am like? Show me what you see in my heart. Reveal it to me." And there are so many important implications and lessons then that flow out of that, and those are the things that we want to particularly consider today. Whatever inquiry David wants the Lord to make here is not for the divine benefit, but for David's benefit. It's going to be for David's instruction. Now, this kind of inquiry must be a constant feature of the Christian life. This is something that you and I must continuously bear in mind. "Lord, show me myself. Don't let me get carried away with my own ideas about who I am and what I am. Don't let me be puffed up with those assessments of self, but rather, Lord, teach me what I am in God's eyes. Show me what you see, Lord, in my heart, in my mind, in my ways." You will see how the psalmist here links this search to the concept of progress in the way to heaven. That's really what he's doing here in these two verses. And we want to follow his line of thought as we consider the text. He is calling upon the Lord in mercy and in grace to look into his own heart and to reveal to David what the Lord sees in David's heart, so that he might make progress in the way everlasting. And we might, in a general sense, simply describe that as the way to heaven, the way to eternity with the Lord. Progress in the path to heaven. Progress, and we might even go back a little further than that and say even to get started on the way to heaven, on the way everlasting, we have to learn what we are in God's eyes. That's why no sinner has any interest in starting out upon that narrow path that leads to everlasting life, because they haven't yet seen themselves as God sees them. That is an absolute prerequisite. So long as the sinner can preen himself and say, "I'm just fine the way I am, I'm comfortable in my own skin, I'm happy with the way I am and happy with what I do. I don't see any need to walk in the way everlasting. I don't see any need to come to Christ or to repent of sin." Well, that's just the evidence, you see, that they haven't seen themselves as God sees them. how important it is for both young and old to understand that which burned in the psalmist's heart here. If I am to go on in the way everlasting, every step, as it were, will be taken, can only be taken, with this understanding and with this, indeed we can say even this motivating factor at work, I see myself as God sees me. That's necessary if we're going to make any progress in that path that's described here as the way everlasting. Here is a dealing with God that must be an ongoing part of our experience. Search me, Lord. Lead me in the way everlasting. Very simply to begin with, let's notice first of all his desire for God to search him. This is the desire of his heart. It's expressed in these words here. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. You will recognize that even from the terminology that he's using here, he is expressing a desire for a deep, thorough, divine examination of himself. He is submitting himself to the deepest scrutiny by God himself. Oh, it's one thing for us maybe to go to a friend or an acquaintance or even to a stranger who's a professional in some particular matter, just as we might go to a doctor and we would submit to him and say, examine me. Oh, it's one thing to submit to that kind of examination. Or we might turn to a friend for advice and say, I want you to look at this and give me your input. What do you think? What are your thoughts? How altogether different it is to submit to the scrutiny of God. What the psalmist desires here, you see, is to get beyond the superficial appearance and to get to the heart and the root of the matter as to how he really stands before God. Often it is only the external and the superficial that we are concerned about. As long as the outside looks right, well, that's all we need to worry about. As long as it looks right on the surface, as long as there is an appearance that may satisfy men, that may satisfy human observers in terms of spiritual activity, oh, it's one thing to appear like the elders of Israel so long ago did as they sat before Ezekiel and pretended that they were interested in a word from God and they'd forgotten that the Lord saw their hearts. Or like the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus condemns and were content to appear as very religious and pious men in the eyes of men. They did what they did, as the Savior put it, to be seen of man. That's all they ever thought about. They appeared as those beautiful edifices that the Savior spoke of as whited sepulchres. On the outside, glorious and wonderful, but inside, full of corruption and rotten. But how often in spiritual matters it's only what's on the outside that seems to matter to us. It's the impression that is created. It's the appearance of doing what is right. It's just to be seen of man, to be accepted by human observers. But what about how it appears before God? Now the psalmist cannot be content, obviously, until he knows. And knows on an ongoing basis what God has to say about him and about his ways. We should never be content. Should never be content until we have a thorough understanding of how we stand before God. What does God consider about me? How does God consider me? How do I stand before God? These are questions that are of the utmost importance. The Apostle Paul, on one occasion, writing to the Corinthians, wrote this. And of course, he was, in both of these epistles, addressing, to some degree, the opinions that were held about him by those Corinthian believers. Some of them weren't very flattering. But Paul came to the point where he said, it doesn't really bother me what people think about me. That's not the important thing. He says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. In the final analysis, he says, it's the Lord's view, not even my own view of myself that counts. He says, it doesn't matter to me really at that level what you think or even what I think about myself, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Again, he wrote this, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Oh, it's easy to appear good if you have the opportunity to select a comparison group that makes you look a lot better than they are. It's easy to do that. But Paul says that's not wise, that's folly. If we only are content with comparing ourselves among ourselves, and well, I'm better than he is or she is. And compared to that person over there, well, I'm not too bad. Well, that may be so. But how do we appear before God? This is the important thing that the psalmist is concerned about here. How does it appear before God? Now look at the terms that he uses in this text to indicate the kind of examination that he is submitting himself to. He's definitely going to get beyond the surface here. Search me. Search me. Literally, the word that is used here has the idea of splitting something. And perhaps the most common illustration of that to come to mind would be splitting wood. We split it. And by splitting it, we see what's in the inside. We open it up. It's a word that also is linked with the concept of plowing. Opening up the earth, cutting it and opening it and turning over. We may have read of men that have plowed ground that hasn't been touched in a long time and discovered some treasure. There was a man not so long ago in England. Plowed up a hoard of ancient Roman coins that lay in there. Nobody knew it was there. But when it was opened, what a discovery was made as the earth was opened up. It's used of a judicial inquiry. There's actually the first time it appears in this way in the scriptures is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where the prophet Moses is laying down some practical guidelines for how there are to be a commission of inquiry launched into reports of idolatry that may rise in the land. And he doesn't want action to be taken on the basis of hearsay evidence, and he says this, then thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth and the thing certain. He uses the word in there, making search. A diligent inquiry that's not going to be distracted with just tittle-tattle and a gossiping kind of a report or hearsay evidence. No, we want to get to the root of the matter. And so David uses a very powerful word here, plow up my heart. Open my heart. Turn it over. Expose what would otherwise be hidden. Come as a judge in perfect judicial wisdom to get at the truth in this. And that's what he desired. Here is the desire that is at work in his heart as he's prompted by the Holy Ghost even to pray and to record these words. Here is a pattern for the child of God to Do not be content merely with your own casual observations of yourself. Do not be content about with those self-flattering observations of yourself, as we are all prone to make, or of the soothing and flattering observations of others. Let us never be content until God has opened the heart. Search me. Has broken up and ploughed up and examined, as is indicated by the word here. Then he uses the word know my heart. And again, in the last line of the verse, know my thoughts. Now, there are different kinds of knowledge. There is a knowledge that we might call intuitive or instinctive. You might think of certain things that you just know. That's just the way it is. If somebody had asked you to prove it, you couldn't prove it. You just know that's how it is. And of course, God knows all things instinctively, intuitively. He knows everything. He doesn't have to investigate to know. He knows. That's the power of omniscience. But the word that he uses here is not that kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that you might speak of when you were defending a position and saying, look, I've worked through the arguments, I've done the research, I've looked at it, I've done the experiments, this is the way it is, I've proved it. Here's the evidence. It's a knowledge that comes about as the result of experience, of search, of examination, of careful analysis. It's as if the psalmist is saying, now Lord, I know you know all things, but I want you to look at me. And you know the way, especially in school, and perhaps in the earlier stages of school, the little one might look at that little number story and say, oh, I know the answer to that, and just write down the answer. No, I'm not interested so much in the answer. I want to know how you got it. Show me how you worked it out. Show me how you got there. Show me the thought process. And that's what David is asking here. There is a sense, yes, he wants to know the answer. He wants to know what God knows. But Lord, will you not show me why, how, the proofs, the reasoning, the rationale that's behind that? And of course, as we look into the Word of God, that's what we are given there. That's the knowledge that's exposed to us. The Lord doesn't simply say to us, you're a sinner, just because I say you're a sinner. No, he'll say, you're a sinner, and here's why. And there's proof after proof after proof, and evidence after evidence brought out and said, here's why. Here's the support for the verdict that I have reached. And David, even just by using this word, know my heart. Yes, Lord, look into it, but I want the proof. I want the evidence. I want the support. Try me. Test me. Prove me. Again, it's the kind of analysis and examination that's not content with mere external inspection, with appearance. We wouldn't think very much of the kind of quality control in a factory that was producing goods where the inspection process was limited to, well, it looks all right. You want to know that when you turn the knob, the thing will actually work. And when you turn it, it'll do what it's supposed to do. You'd like to think that somewhere along the way, somebody has tested that thing. The Lord just doesn't look, looks okay to me. David says, Lord, test me. Put me through a testing program. Now that is a big request. Because if you have ever seen any of, perhaps on television or something of that nature, where you can, maybe they'll show you the the testing procedures that maybe a car manufacturer will put some of its vehicles through. They're rigorous, extremes. You know, they'll take them up to places you'll never drive in extremes of temperature, and they'll run that poor thing till it just about drops dead. Just to prove that, well, it'll run in the cold. And they'd take it to extreme to test it. To show what it's really made of. And David says here, try me. Just two words. But there's so much in that. Lord, put me through a testing program. Design a testing program for me so that it will expose what I am. You know, in some sense, he's really embracing all of the circumstances of life here. Casting himself upon divine providence. Lord, whatever you bring my way, wherever you take me, whatever you do with me, however you order my life, just show me what I am. Know me. Try me. And see. Oh, there is a visual inspection. See. But what an inspection the eyes of God are capable of. We have read in Revelation 1 of those eyes that burn with fire, that inspect and examine as a fire tests, as a fire analyzes. And the psalmist says, look at me. He puts himself under the gaze of God. Notice too that it is his desire to obtain a divine view of every part of him. Search me. All that makes me. Every part of my being, me. The true ego that is within us. What makes me, me. Everything that goes to make me, search it. Then he talks about his heart. His mind, his thoughts, his ways. Every constituent and component part of his being. Men may look on the outward appearance, that's as much as they can do, and they can be deceived by the outward appearance as Samuel was in 1 Samuel 16 and the verse 7. But God looks not only on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the psalmist, of course, as we have seen, has already emphasized that in the beginning of the psalm especially. Every part of me, Lord, I want you to examine. I want to know. I want to know what it's like. I want to know where I stand. Now, this desire can only ever be explained from a gospel perspective. What makes somebody like David say, now, Lord, here I am. Look at me. Not just how I appear, but go into the heart, plow it up, break it up, split it wide open. Look into the mind. Take every thought. Go in to divide joints and marrow. Go in to divide soul and spirit. See what I am. What is it that makes such a desire desirable? What makes him say such a thing? It can only be a desire that proceeds upon an underlying confidence that God will react in a particular way to whatever he finds, wherever he finds it in his life. There is an assurance, obviously, here, is there not, of mercy and of grace? Because as we read the Word of God, there is set before us the terror of the experience of being examined by God and being rejected by Him as a filthy, foul, polluted, guilty sinner. Given what God is and what God says about sin and about the wicked, There is an amazing confidence that lies behind these words that says, Lord, look at me, look at every part of me, and look for wickedness, look for a wicked way. See if there's anything of that kind in me. Abba David, what if God finds something? And He will. Because we're in the flesh. We are sinners. David understands that even as he writes these words. In fact, that's the reason why he writes these words. Lord, I'm conscious of my sin. I'm conscious of the wicked ways that are within me. But Lord, I want you to hunt it out. I want you to see even what I don't see. I want you to go after it. I want you to find it. But how can he ask such a thing of a holy God from whom nothing is hid? And who must react at all times in judgment against sin. How can he say such a thing apart from the glorious gospel confidence that belongs to the believer that whenever God sees sin in me, he will deal with me in mercy. The prophet Habakkuk, you will be familiar with his words, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon the evil. God cannot look upon sin with complacency. That is, he cannot look upon sin and do nothing about it. He can't look into the heart or the life of an individual, see sin and not be moved to act against it. But the gospel, of course, gives us those two glorious and marvelous reactions of God against sin. First, for his own glory, he acts against it in wrath. And second, equally for his own glory, he acts against it in wrath against Christ to show mercy to sinners. And it can only be from that second perspective that the psalmist is speaking here. I know that when God looks into me and he sees sin, there's an answer to that sin. That will, in fact, be, as we shall see, related to my walk toward heaven. Rather than being for my ruin and my destruction. Oh, there are multitudes today, and if they were to be as brass-necked as to say, look at me, God, and deal with me, they would be in hell before they'd draw another breath. But those that are in Christ can say, oh, God, in mercy, look at me. I know there's sin there. Look at me. See it. Search it out, knowing that God will deal with him in mercy. And deal with him in mercy in every part of life. He's saying, Lord, look into every part of my being, every way, every thought, every action. See it all, deal with it all, examine it all. But he knows that no matter what God finds, where God finds, there's mercy to cover it. There's grace to deal with it. There's pardon that reaches the furthest limits of our polluted beings. Here is a desire that is the natural product of justification. Of being right with God through faith in Christ. Here is a desire for holiness to the core that is the product of an understanding. I have an acceptance with God as far as my sin is concerned. I am accepted in Christ. And out of that justification flows this desire, Lord, to every part of my being. As deep, as wide, as far as my being extends, Lord, I want to be holy. I want to be right. That's the desire that's here. I want you to consider something else here. And that is what he specifically wants the Lord to search out. Because he knows perfectly well what he wants the Lord to find, what he wants the Lord to look for. See if there be any wicked way in me. This is what he is submitting to this divine analysis for, in order to have this exposed in him. See if there be any wicked way in me. Think of the significance of the word way that he uses, because he's thinking about sin in an active sense. An inclination, a habit, a course. We talk about our course in life. We might even speak about a particular course of thought or a course of action. A way to do things, a way to think about things. There is activity that is in view here, and it's the activity of sin at work within him. That's what he wants the Lord to see. Lord, I want you to find how sin works in me. I want you to plow me up, break me down, look, examine, test, use the circumstances of life, come in a wonderful way, even shine the light of your word in. That's always necessary. The working of the Spirit to deal with me in the circumstances of life. Show me what I am. I want to see where sin is at work. That's what I want to find. If there's a habit and sin is at work in it, show it to me, Lord. If there's a particular inclination of mind or a line of thought that sin is working surreptitiously in, show it to me. A wicked way. He uses a very interesting word. You might even have a reference to this word in the margin of your Bible, because he uses a word that's here translated wicked that has the particular meaning attached to it of pain or of grief. You remember back in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and the verse 10, there's a man that we're introduced to in that passage of Scripture, a man called Jabez. An interesting character. He only appears in these couple of verses, and there's a play on his name, a play on words where his name is concerned. His prayer is recorded, and he says this: "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." That word that's translated grieve there is the same word that appears in the psalm, and it's the word that gives Jabez his name. But his mother, when she gave him his name, she says, "I bear him with sorrow." A reference, no doubt, perhaps to difficulties in her own labor at his birth. "I bear him with sorrow." When she gave him his name, she took the word sorrow and she turned round two of the letters in it, as if to suggest that she too desired that the Lord would turn around his sorrow, reverse his sorrow. And that comes through in Jabez's own prayer. "Lord, I don't want to be given up to sin because it will grieve me. I want to be turned away from that which would grieve me. I want to be turned away from sin." And in the word there is this idea of labor, and even in writhing and pain and sorrow and grief. And you see, the interesting thing is here in this expression that that's how David saw sin. He saw sin as that which would cause him grief. Here is the petition of a penitent. Here is the petition of a man who recognizes sin as a hurtful thing, who laments over it and grieves over it and says, "Lord, I want to be delivered from this." We have to say, do we not, that we sin so easily and it doesn't bother us? At least not excessively. But the psalmist here was bothered by sin. It was a painful, hurtful thing. He feels in his own soul the working of sin that is destructive. As Paul put it in Romans 7, when he spoke of sin working within him in his flesh, he saw within his members another law that would bring him into the bondage of the law of sin and death. It was a painful thing that grieved him and vexed him. Now this is what he's asking the Lord to look for. Lord, I'm vexed about this sin. I want you to search it out. Because I don't want to indulge it. I don't want to harbor it because I see where it's going to lead. It's going to lead to trouble. It's going to lead to this labor and torment and misery of soul. So even as he asks the Lord to search out the wickedness of his own heart, he knows it's there. He gives us to understand his own attitude to sin. This is why he wants the Lord to search it out. There is a sense, I think, in which we can say that it's only when we are wearied with sin that we will say, Lord, go after it. Find it. When we have become conscious, perhaps through bitter experience, of the anguish that it causes, that we are brought to the place where we will say, Lord, I want done with this. Find it. Go after it in my heart. Find it. Expose it. You see, none but the Lord can make this search. None but the Lord can make it. Oh, the psalmist knows, because he has within him that new nature. He knows the bitterness of sin. But such is the deceitfulness of the human heart, and such is the blindness even of the redeemed, that there is a requirement for the Lord to make this search. David recognizes his heart is going to be like that unplowed field, and unless the Lord opens it up, I'm not going to see. I'm never going to be able to get below the surface of my own heart. At this point, you could well consider the words, again they're familiar, of Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord. There's not one of us can know our own heart. Not one of us can know the depths of the depravity of our own heart. No Christian should ever say of any particular sin, I could never do that. Oh yes, you could. You would do it in a heartbeat. I would do it in a heartbeat. If my heart were given full rein, and your heart were given full rein, there's nothing you wouldn't do. Absolutely nothing. There's no depths to which we wouldn't stoop. There's no sin too wicked for us to commit. Left to ourselves, we don't know our own heart. But I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. And this is what the psalmist is submitting himself to. He recognizes that sin can hide itself from him. He uses that very language in the in one of the Psalms, in the Psalm 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Lord, there's sin I don't see. I don't know if you've ever given consideration to that. We are inclined to say, my conscience is clear. I'm not living conscious of sin. And certainly that is something that the child of God should ever strive after. When we become conscious of sin, we have to deal with it. But we must also recognize that just because my conscience is clear and my sense of sin is to some degree clear, that does not mean I'm free from sin. There's sin to the depths and core of my being I don't see, I'm not conscious of. And I'll never be free from sin, no matter how clear my conscience is, till the day I am glorified in the great resurrection. None but the Lord can make this search. Sin can hide itself from us. You have sinned, I have sinned. We don't even see, we're not even conscious of. It's hidden from us in the depths of our heart. And we must recognize, Lord, here's a search you're going to have to make. In conclusion, he desires this search to be made of his heart because he recognizes that it's key to an advance in the ways of the Lord. There is a reason why these petitions are all strung together. He's not just snatching something out of the air, utterly unconnected, when he closes the psalm with, "And lead me in the way everlasting." Oh, because all of the things that he has said before in this text lead up to this. They're necessary prerequisites to him going on with God. His objective is to go in the way everlasting. Here are what we might describe with the words that we find in Jeremiah 6:16 as the old paths. The old paths. The Lord recommended through His servant Jeremiah to the men of Israel all around Him in that day. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein and ye shall find rest for your soul. Here's the old paths, God's ways, the way to heaven. But it's interesting to consider how it's described here as the way everlasting or the way of eternity. All kinds of little ideas that we can draw out of that description. It's the path of the eternal God. It certainly is His desire to walk hand in hand in the ways of the Lord Himself. It's a path that doesn't change. It's the path that leads, as it were, from eternity to eternity. The path of godliness is a path, if you look behind you, stretches out to eternity past, because it's the way of God Himself. You look ahead of you, it's the way everlasting, because it stretches into eternity to come. It's the way to heaven, it's the way to glory, it's the way to the presence of God. It's a path that's mysterious to us, because the literal idea of the word that's translated here, everlasting and appears for eternity in the Bible, is a word that just has the idea of that which is darkness. There is a sense in which the human mind cannot comprehend eternity. We look out, we can see a little way. We can predict, maybe, not with any degree of accuracy or certainty, but we can understand how, this is going to happen today, tomorrow, next week, and predictions that are made for the future. We understand some of those things. But eternity? That's a mystery. But it's a mystery that's known to God. And so the psalmist is saying here, Lord, You're going to have to lead me in this way. How do I get onto a path that starts in eternity past? How do I get onto the path that leads to eternity to come? Such a thing is mysterious to the darkened mind of the sinner. Lord, You're going to have to lead me there. Oh, that's how you know a work of grace has been done in the heart of a rebel against God. When they come to that place and say, Lord, take my hand and lead me. That's what the sinner means when they say, Lord, save me. I'm here in my darkness and my guilt and my sin and my desolation. There's a path that leads to heaven and to home, Lord. Get me on that path. His objective is the old path. That's where he wants to be. But he recognizes, you see, that even undiscovered sin in his own life is a hindrance to walking and progressing in that path. Even sin that we do not see in the life of the Christian is an impediment to going on with God. The presence of sin, even though we may not be conscious of it, the presence of sin has an effect upon our progress with God. Just as Joshua, when he got before the Lord in Joshua 7 and the verse 1 and began to pray over the defeat that Israel had suffered at Ai, had to learn it's because of sin. You didn't recognize Joshua, but the sin was there. It had an effect. It led to a defeat. It led to a loss of the presence of God. And this is something that we must ever bear in mind, that even when we, as far as our own assessment of our spiritual condition is concerned, may say, well, I'm doing what's right. I'm not conscious of sin. My conscience is clear. We must recognize that such is the decline of this age, such is the apostasy at work all around us, having an effect upon the heart and mind even of the best of God's people in this age, that there is sin rampant at work within us that we have not even seen or recognized, and for that reason we're not going on with God as we ought. For that reason we're not enjoying the presence and power of the Lord. I know that it's a mysterious thing. It causes consternation among some of God's people when they think, well, why are we not seeing revival? It must be God's fault. No. We are so tainted with sin that we don't even see. That's the conclusion that we have to come to. You look into the Word of God, see His promises. I'll send my Spirit. I will give power. I will work. God is ready to work. What is it that hinders His working? It's my sin. And even though I may not be conscious of what I might describe as great sin, yet that is the only reason why God hasn't come in power. And it is our responsibility to get to the place where the psalmist got to hear and say, Lord, search me. I think we can say this is where revival always begins and the blessing and power of God always begins. Here's where progress in the everlasting way begins. Lord, I know sin is there. I don't see it. Will you show it to me? And I might deal with it. Will you show it to me? Bring it to the surface. Bring it to the surface to see it, to be, that I might submit to the Lord taking it away, removing it. Because that's why the Lord does expose sin. He brings it to our notice that we might deal with it. He plows it up. Well, there it is. Get rid of it. And then we must say, Lord, plow deeper. And deeper yet. His purpose in exposing sin is always for the single reason that we may enjoy closer fellowship with Him in the way everlasting. In God's way. The psalmist recognized this. You want to walk with God? You want to go through life hand in hand with the Lord? Well, here's the way. Search me. Search me. Help me to deal with the sin, Lord. You show it to me. You expose it. You deal with it. Do we desire such an examination? Do we have a burden today to go with God in the way everlasting? Do we have a desire to pray, Lord, whatever circumstances may be required, whatever striving, whatever plowing, whatever breaking down, whatever refinement, whatever analysis is necessary, deal with sin. How badly do we want to know the company of the Lord? We are complacent. We are. If we're honest about our own heart, we are complacent. We don't even want to see. From that point of view, here is evidence of the working of God's grace already in the heart of the psalmist, where he is prepared to say, "Lord, search me. Search," as the hymn writer put it, "to thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all." May the Lord give us that desire to have the Lord deal with us in this way, that we might know His company and walk with Him in the way everlasting.